Psalm 34. And you heard this psalm already, but I'm going to read it again in a moment. I just want to give you a little bit of a background of this particular psalm. As always, we want to know the context of what we are reading. If you're preaching a sermon and you don't give any context to the scripture, without context, it can become just a pretext. We can take scriptures that have amazing meaning and depth, and we can turn them into some sort of Instagram post and just take a little piece out of context. And many of the passages in this particular psalm, many of the verses, we like to say those little portions without seeing the whole picture. We like to say things like, oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. But then we don't taste and see. We don't know what that means. And so today we're going to actually delve into this and ask ourselves, what does it mean to taste and see that the Lord is good? Because we know that's true, that the Lord is good. But how do we experience that in our daily lives? And that's what we're doing today, is tasting and seeing that the Lord is good. So Psalm 34 is another beautiful psalm coming from a place of desperation. I said to you last week that some of the psalms that come from a place of desperation are hard to place, because David so many times was in the wilderness and being on the run and living in caves and dealing with hard times. And so here, though, we have the blessing of having a superscription that tells us the context. So David here was on the run from two kings. He was running from King Saul, and he was running from the king of Gath at the same time. And so the superscription says, Psalm 34, a psalm of David when he pretended madness before Abimelech, and he drove him away and he departed. Now that doesn't sound very good. He pretended madness before Abimelech. How is it that David ended up in this place? It all started with a viral song. Now, what we see here is that David had done this great thing. He had killed Goliath by God's strength. He had done this thing that nobody else dared to do. And after that, he went on this campaign where he won victory after victory. And it came to the point where people began to write songs. And one of the songs really caught on. And it was this little tune. I don't know how it sounded, but the words were along the lines of, Saul has killed his thousands, and David has killed his 10,000s. Now, the people didn't mean to cause this conflict between Saul and King David. That wasn't their intention. They were just stating the fact. They're like, yeah, Saul, you're amazing. You've killed your thousands. David, you've killed your tens of thousands. In other words, David is a superior warrior, and David is doing great things for the Lord. And so they started to sing this song, and the song came back to King Saul. King Saul heard this song, and he was not pleased. He was feeling very uncomfortable with this, like others may be feeling in the world today with the new song that's out right now that everybody's talking about. And then certain people are like, oh, was that written about me? Well, Saul knew this was written about him, and he knew that David was the up-and-coming guy. And so Saul was feeling very threatened by this song, and he was feeling very threatened by David. And so he set out to kill David. He wanted to kill this man who was one of his greatest generals in the army, this man who was doing great things for the Lord simply because he was jealous. And so it went so far that King Saul actually married off David to his own daughter as a strategy in order to kill him. And that strategy failed, and then later on he used his own daughter's home as an opportunity to set up a murder of David, and David escaped. And over again, David was coming back, and then he'd escape, and then Saul would have an outburst, and this process would repeat over and over again. So finally David flees. He knows King Saul's coming after him. And he goes to the temple of the Lord. On his way out, he takes off without any weapons. He takes off without any food for his men. And he comes to the tabernacle, and he comes to the high priest, Ahimelech, and he says to him under pretense, he says, I'm on a secret mission for King Saul. And Ahimelech believes him, and David says, do you have any food for us? And he says, well, we got the show bread. We got day-old bread here. The fresh bread's been put out. This is for the priests, but I'm sure you guys can eat it as long as your men are consecrated. And David's like, yeah, my guys are good. You know, go ahead, let them have the bread. And so they had some bread. And then David said to Ahimelech, he says, do you have any weapons? And Ahimelech says, well, he says, we happen to have Goliath's sword. And David's like, oh, that's perfect. Goliath's sword, that's a good weapon. That's a great sword. And so he gives him Goliath's sword. And then he leaves Ahimelech and he continues to flee. And here's the thing that just kind of hard to understand. I don't know what the reasoning for this is, but the place he flees to doesn't make any sense. The subtitle in your Bible, when you look at this in 1 Samuel 21, 22, you look at the subtitle, you're like, why would he go there? It says that he fled to Gath. Now, you got to understand this. Not that long ago, David killed somebody from Gath. You remember what his name was? Goliath. He killed Goliath of Gath. That was Goliath's hometown. Now, he's gone to the tabernacle, and he's taken this sword, which is the sword of Goliath. And now he shows up with the sword of Goliath in the city of Gath. Guess how that's going to turn out for you, David? So sure enough, they recognize David. They take him before the king of Gath. There's a little bit of a discrepancy there about the name in the subscription or the superscription. It actually tells us that it was Abimelech, which could be going back to maybe a higher title back from the days of Abraham. Remember, Abraham was before Abimelech. In the actual account in 1 and 2 Samuel, we're given a different name of the actual king, who was Achish. And Achish's servant brings David before him, and they say, isn't this the guy who they sing about? Isn't this that viral song that we hear, that annoying song all the time about David or Saul killing his thousands and David killing his 10,000s? And David suddenly realizes his mistake. Realizes that this is the worst place for him to be in with Goliath's sword. And he thinks, what can I do in this situation? Now, we don't know for sure that this was David acting in fear and doing something sinful, or if maybe God was somehow directing him to give him the wisdom to act like a madman to get out of this situation. I kind of think it was David's desperate attempt to try to just get out of this situation. So what does David do? He starts clawing at the doors and the walls, scratching them with his fingernails. He starts drooling in his beard. I mean, beards, they're kind of gross to start with. Drooling in your beard isn't a good idea. It's just, it looks really bad. I remember kiting one day and a fellow kiter was heading to his car and he said to me, he's like, you know, yeah, it's great conditions. And I was like, oh, perfect. You know, looking forward to getting out there. And I couldn't look at the guy because he just got out of the water and he had all kinds of snot in his beard. That's literally what was happening there. And it was so terrible to look at. And I thought, you know what? I don't want to censure him out. I don't want to embarrass him. He'll figure it out when he gets to his car. And so the guy goes to his car and I'm packing up my gear. I'm trying to get out of there real quick. He runs back up to me and he says to me, listen, he says, I just looked in my car mirror. I'd like to apologize first. And he says, then I'd like to say to you, you're a brother. We're kite surfing brothers. Why would you not tell me? He said, I had a snotnado going on in my beard. And I remember at the time, I was just like, I'm sorry. I figured you'd find out when you got to your car. And he says, you know, there's a code here. We tell each other these things. But here in this situation, the king, Achish, did not have a bro code with David. He was like, you know what? Get this disgusting man out away from me. You know, the guy drooling in his beard, scratching. He's like, do we not have enough madmen around this place? Do we need another one? Get this guy out of here. So you know what? David's tactic worked. I believe the Lord's hand was on this, that the king was just so disgusted. He couldn't even look at David. He's like, get out. He forgot that David killed his 10,000s. He forgot that David killed Goliath. And he's like, get him out of my sight. And David fled from there, and he fled to the cave of Adullam, or Adullam. Here is a summary of these days, 1 Samuel 21, 22, around that time. Verse 2, it says, and everyone who was in distress, everyone who was in debt, everyone who was discontented gathered over to David in the cave of Adullam, and he became the captain over them. There was about 400 men. So now we have David in this cave with these guys who are distressed. They're indebted. They owed so much money, they ran away from home. They were probably slaves enslaved labor because of their indebtedness, and they were discontent, and so they all went over to David, to David's cave, and they're hanging out with David. Here's another summary of what was happening in these days. It says in 1 Samuel 23, verse 14, "And David remained in the strongholds and in the wilderness, in the hill country of the wilderness of Ziph, and Saul sought him every day, and God did not give him into his hand." Saul was chasing David every single day, and David was locked up in the cave of Adullam with 400 men who were indebted and distressed and discontent. They were bummed out and they were upset, and they were like, okay, we're going to, you know, help David out. This is our only, we're going to live in the cave with David. This isn't a very good situation, is it? When I look at this, I think this would be a tough circumstance. And so what does David do with 400 distressed, indebted, discontented men? He writes this psalm to teach them to taste and see that the Lord is good. And he tells them that this is how you taste and see. There's four ways. First, you worship him. Then you seek him. Then you fear him. And you trust him. Now, there's no particular order to these. They're all over the place. You'll see throughout the psalm, these are the themes. We will see worshiping him, seeking him, fearing him, and trusting him. But we're going to put them in order for you today because that's how our minds like to work. We like to line it all up. And so you can write down the subheadings. But first of all, he worshiped him. He says, "I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall be continually in my mouth. My soul shall make its boast in the Lord. The humble, they shall hear of it and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt his name together." Isn't it amazing to exalt the name of God together? To gather together as brothers and sisters in Christ, to lift up his name, to come together, say, we're coming together for this purpose. We're going to lift up our awesome God because of the great things that he's done, because of who he is and what he has accomplished. We know that he's a great God. Now, in times of loss or oppression, oftentimes, what do? We put our praise on pause. Sometimes when we gather together, we have a hard time praising God because we're in the cave of Adullam. We are in a difficult place. We're surrounded by people who are unhappy or distressed, or maybe we are the ones who are indebted. David begins his song with a heart of worship. He acknowledges, you know what? God is great at all times. Despite my circumstances, I serve a great and an awesome God. He says, "I will worship God at all times." Some of you are wondering, I hear this question often, how do I know God's will for my life? I love that 1 Thessalonians 5:18 tells us this. It says, if you want to know the will of God for your life, here it is. In everything, give thanks to God. That is the will of God for your life. In all circumstances, in all times, if you're in the cave of Adullam, if you are at a place where you're experiencing distress or loss or difficulty or oppression or opposition, at all times, acknowledge that God is God and he is bigger than your circumstances. That is how we live out the will of God for our lives. He says, his praise shall ever be in my, or continually be in my mouth. I love the word praise there. It is halal, and it is a word from which we get the word hallelujah. Hallelujah is a weird word in the sense that it is a transliteration word. It is a Hebrew word which consists of two words, and that is to halal, that is to praise, and Yahweh, a short form, Yah, hallelujah. Yahweh is at the end of there, just the beginning of God's name, and it is a way of saying praise the Lord. I'm often surprised when I talk to people and we've been singing hallelujah in our songs for years and years, or people shout out hallelujah, and then I ask them, what does hallelujah mean? And they look at me kind of funny, like, it means I'm excited. I'm excited. It's because you're excited to worship God. It means praise the Lord. Praise Yahweh. And so remember this. You know, what oftentimes comes out of our mouth, whatever is filling the mouth and coming out of the mouth, is what has filled the heart. This is why Jesus said in Matthew 12:34 that out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. He goes on in verse 2 to say, my soul shall make its boast in the Lord, and the humble shall hear of it and be glad. My soul, what is the soul? It is your being, your mind, your will, your emotions. It's saying all that I am blesses and praises all of that you are, God. It makes its boast in the Lord. You see, kings, David was the anointed king. He wasn't yet on the throne, but he was to be king. And kings oftentimes would boast in their armies. They would boast in their conquests. They'd boast in their fighting ability, their prowess. And David had a lot to boast about, but guess what he boasted about? He boasted in the Lord. And the humble heard David's boast in the Lord, and they were glad. Why? Because they didn't have any prowess in fighting. They didn't have a lot of money or any type of power. They were the powerless. They were the broken and contrite of heart. And they heard David praising and boasting in the Lord, and they said, my heart is glad. They were glad in David's boasting. You see, when your praise is rooted in humility, you will never run out of things to praise God for. You know, when you're boasting in what has happened in your life, oftentimes then you're going to run out. If you're in the cave of Adullam, you can run out of things to praise God for pretty quickly. You're like, oh, praise God, it's raining. I guess I got this cave. I thank you for that. Thank you for these guys you sent me. And thank you that my family is safe in exile because they had to be exiled because of what happened with King Saul. And thank you that King Saul hasn't killed me yet. And, you know, there's a lot of things David, I guess, could be thankful for, but if he's to look at his circumstances, they were pretty bleak. But I tell you, if you boast in the Lord, you will never run out of things that you can praise God for. You can praise God for every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. You can praise God for the redemption that comes through Christ Jesus. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. You can praise him that he gave you the sunshine that you have today, that the sun, you know, rises from one end of heaven and sets at the other end, and there's nothing hidden from its heat, and that God's word is perfect, converting the soul, that his testimony is true, and we can praise him for everything that he is and everything that he has done, for the beauty of his creation. I tell you, I really enjoy in just taking time in nature. This week I had the privilege of, you can tell by my arms that I climbed a couple apple trees this week, and my legs look worse, and I was bleeding and sweating, and it was I didn't get any in your apple cider, by the way. I made sure I wiped the blood off, but it was a lot of work. And we washed the apples too, by the way, just so you know, before you drink it. And you're like, yeah, I'm not drinking your bloody sweaty apple cider there, Wes. Enjoying the nature, you know, finding, we found a little baby tree frog, and we gave it to one of the little kids that was helping out, and let it crawl up her arm, and just watching her excitement and fascination with life. And later on, she came up to me, she says, it jumped away. And, you know, enjoying the beauty of how God has created everything to work together in such an amazing connection, how everything in creation is designed so beautifully. And I look at all of this and I realize my God is magnificent. He is holy. He goes on, David says in verse 3, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt. I swing my arms a lot. Let us exalt his name together. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. No, we're not talking microscope here. God doesn't need to be enlarged in the sense that he's small. We're talking telescope. We're talking about the fact that we are so small and tiny, and our minds are so incapable of comprehending God, that we need to look at him through the lens of creation, through the lens of what he reveals through his word. Otherwise, we would not be able to take in the fullness of his glory. And so, oh, magnify the Lord with me. God is great. Do we worship him apart from Sunday morning? Is his praise ever in your mouth? Because if you want to taste and see that the Lord is good, you need to worship him. Second, you need to seek him. Verses 4 and 5 says, I sought the Lord, and he heard me and delivered me from all my fears. And he says, they looked to him and they were radiant and their faces were not ashamed. Now, when I'm thinking about this psalm, I like to think of it in regard to David is writing this psalm as a way of teaching these 400 misfits who are the down and outers of society, the people who are really struggling, and have come to him in desperation, seeing a glimmer of hope in this leader who has a confidence in God and saying, I want some of that. And David's saying, I'm going to teach you guys how to taste and see that God is good. First, you worship him. And second, you need to seek God. He says, I sought the Lord and he heard me and he delivered me from all my troubles. Look what he did for me. He helped me escape from Saul and the king of Gath. He helped me with Goliath. He helped me when the bear and the lion came to steal my father's sheep. He helped me to have victory in all of these areas of life. And he says, they looked to him and were radiant, and their faces were not ashamed. I believe he's looking out at these men, these people that are hiding in the cave with him. And he's seeing on their faces a transformation that's beginning to happen. And he's recollecting to back in the day when Moses' face was transformed and he shone as if somebody put some nuclear material on him. He's like glowing, supernaturally glowing with the presence and the glory of God. And David is recognizing that God, when we are looking to God, when we are seeking his face, what happens is it changes your outside appearance. You know, your bodies are not some detached thing. It's not like, you know, we have this thing inside of us, the Spirit of God, and your body is somehow wicked. You know, the Bible does talk about the flesh as being, you know, the part of you, the flesh as in the sinful flesh. But when it comes to your bodies, did you know that God wants you to honor him with your bodies? You cannot detach the fact that you are a person with a body. You aren't going to someday be in heaven without your body. That God is going to recreate you, that God has created you to worship him with this body, and that he wants to make your whole person glow with his presence. He wants to change your countenance by his Spirit, by seeking his face. He goes on in verse 6 to say, this poor man, he's talking about himself here, he says, this poor man cried out, and the Lord saved him out of all of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps all around those. Remember last week? We had talked about the enemy is encamped all around me. And then I said next week in Psalm 34, the angel of the Lord encamps all around those who fear him, and he delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. So David's teaching us that God isn't some distant God who we can't seek. He is a God who can be found, that God wants us to find him. And primarily, God does this through his word. Don't underestimate the power of the Word of God. Spend time every day knowing it, meditating on God's Word. You know, I love that example that Olivia is setting for us at the beginning of this service today. She quoted this Psalm 34, and now she's memorizing Philippians. She's got chapter 1 down pat last week. I don't know if she memorized chapter 2 with school start. Yeah, did she really? In a week. So we'll give her 4 weeks and she'll have Philippians memorized. But Psalm 34, you know, I gave Olivia a bunch of these memory cards that kind of help out with memorizing and just gives you that tangible thing that you're holding on to. And I want to encourage you, I gave you this challenge before, text me, email me, call me, Facebook message me, whatever. Let me know the verses you want to memorize, the version you want to memorize it in, and I will make you these cards, because I believe that memorizing scripture is a way in which we can seek God and know God in a way that is always with us. And you look at it and say, well, I don't have a good memory. None of us have a good memory. Olivia has an incredible memory. Some people have an incredible gifting to memorize. My brother-in-law, Mark, oh my goodness, he remembers things so quickly. I have to work for it. The way it works for me and for most of you is that your mind is a jungle, amen? It is a jungle of like, I walk up to people this morning and I'm like, I know these people so well, and their name normally is always in my head. I walk up to them and I'm just like, yep, nope, it left my brain. You know, it's difficult. My mind is like a jungle. Now here it is, this is how it works with memory. You gotta tell your mind what is the most important things. You remember the most important things. You know, you remember the things that are most precious to you. And so when you first lay down a scripture in your mind, it's kind of like taking a machete and walking through a jungle. You hack away at it, and the next day you come back and you're like, I can't even see the trail I hacked away at. It's barely there. But you do it again. You come at it again. You hack away at it with a machete. You knock down more vines. You knock down more foliage, and you stomp down your path. The next day you come back, you're like, okay, I remembered a word or two. You know, for me, it's that slow. It's brutal, but I work at it. I work at it. And what happens is eventually you get to the place where you got a nice path going through that jungle. But I tell you, you can't leave it there. If you want to know that for the rest of your life, if you come back a week later after all you have is a path, you'll come back and all you have is jungle again. Now, you can reclaim the path a little bit easier. This is how it works. You can bring it back. But I challenge you, don't give up until you have a 6-lane superhighway going through that jungle. You know that verse or that passage inside out, forwards and backwards, and you've pored over it and you've studied the meaning of it. And now you can just declare God's word. I love the fact that I can just go out there and do some watering the flowers, and I can just say, what do I want to quote from? I want to open God's word. I don't have to turn on my phone or anything. I can just open God's word from the mind and quote it back to the Lord. And I tell you, it is an amazing way to seek the Lord, to worship the Lord. And so I want to challenge you guys. Text me, email me. I felt my phone buzz once or twice while I was doing this. So I'm hoping that isn't just motion detectors in the church. I'm hoping that somebody texted me. And I encourage you, memorize God's word. The reason why I'm focusing on that is because if you look at this in the Hebrew, Psalm 34, you know what you're going to see? You're going to see a Hebrew acrostic. There's very few of them in the Psalms, maybe 3 or 4 of them altogether. Psalm 119 is one. And you, as you read through Psalm 119, you can see Aleph, Beit, Gamil, Dalet. You ever look at those and think, what on earth is that? What it's telling you is every line of that stanza is starting with the same Hebrew word of the Hebrew alphabet. And so the reason we do this is in order to lend to the ability to memorize it. Now, those Hebrew letters aren't going to help you memorize this psalm. But I wanted to let you know that David thought it was important enough to write this psalm in a format that could be memorized because he wanted his people to worship God and to seek God. And so this is why he put it in this format for us. Verse 9, O fear the Lord, you his saints. There is no want to those who fear him. Now, we look at that word, it's a little bit of an old English word. It's just saying that you aren't going to have any needs for those that fear God. He'll take care of all your needs. My mom used to say, waste not, want not. Did any of your parents say, waste not, want not, when you didn't eat your food? And I remember sticking my vegetables in the cuff of my pants and walking away from the dinner table and saying, well, I didn't want them. Right? That's not what she meant. She meant that if you don't waste them, then you aren't going to be hungry later on. You won't want. You'll have no need because you didn't waste. And so David is saying here, oh, fear the Lord, you his saints. He says there is no want to those who fear him. If you have an awesome respect and reverence, a fear of God to understand how awesome and mighty and holy and righteous and altogether different God is, how powerful he is, and to recognize that he's always with us and he knows all things. If you really understand and fear the Lord, I tell you, that is the beginning of knowledge. That is the beginning of wisdom. And in that place, you will grow and you will understand things such as the fact that the young lions, which is a metaphor for the powerful people, it says, the young lions lack and suffer hunger. Even the powerful people lack and suffer hunger. They have needs. But he says, but those who seek the Lord shall not lack any good thing. Everything that God has for you is available to you. And that is the truth that David is saying to his people. He's saying, fear God, respect God. And he tells them, he says to them, come you children. Now he's talking to them as spiritual children, or maybe there was some children among them, but I believe he's talking to them as spiritual children. He says, come you children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. Now when you have fear in your life that is not directed towards God, but towards other things or circumstances, then your eyes are in the wrong place. Amen? Your eyes are on the wrong thing. the fear of the Lord here is understanding that God is greater than any circumstance, that God is capable to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we could ask or think, that God, he goes on in verse 12, says, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Do you guys desire life? How many of you say, yeah, I desire life? Do you desire many days? Do you love many days? In other words, would you love to have a long life, a good life, that you may see good? You want good things to come your way? You want to see the good things of life? David's asking this question here, and it's a rhetorical question because everybody's going to look at this and say, yeah, I guess that's what we're here for. You know, to desire life and to experience good things and to live many days and experience the goodness of God. He says, this is how you fear the Lord. This is how you experience the fear of God. He says, keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. Now you look at this and say, well, how does that have anything to do with fearing God? And I believe that what he's doing here is he's laying out for us the realization that if God has required this of us, if God has asked us to walk before him, showing mercy and justice and love towards others, if God has called us to speak truth with our lips, then by acting out what God has called us to do, we are showing that the fear of the Lord is present with us. And, you know, we see this throughout Scripture. Some people think, no, in the New Testament, there's no commands like that. But we see it all throughout Scripture. We see that it says, you know, put away lying. Speak truth with your neighbors. Let him who steal no longer, but rather let him labor with his hands, doing that what is good, and that he can give to those who have needs. And so all throughout Scripture, we see these commands that we are to walk in such a way that we show that the God of our life is the one who we are becoming more like because we respect him and we love him. You know, I really believe that when you love, for example, if you love your earthly father, you won't want to disappoint your father. I remember as a kid, my parents didn't have to do a whole lot to discipline me. It didn't take much. All my dad had to do was look at me with a little bit of disappointment or give me a bit of disappointment in my voice, and I'm done. Because I wanted to please my father. I love my dad. I love my mom. I want to do what is pleasing to them. And so behind their back, sometimes I would act when I think, okay, they don't know what I'm doing or what I'm saying, and I would do things I know would be displeasing to them, but I think, okay, they aren't going to find out about that. And then as I'm driving crazily with their car on the road and suddenly I see my dad coming the other direction, the car stops swerving. You know, we stop throwing bananas at each other from moving vehicles. And we're just like very respectful and pretending I'm paying attention. You know, we got the 10 and 2 on the road, on the steering wheel. And I drive by very respectfully because this is his car. And I don't want to disappoint my dad. I don't want to let him know that I'm skipping school to buy bananas to throw at my friend's car while we're driving down the road. What are we doing? Like, just dumb. But I was so afraid that he saw me do that and that he'd be disappointed with me. Here's the thing. The fear of the Lord is an acknowledgement that, you know what? God's eyes on us 24/7. He's always with us. We're never out of his sight. And he desires that we would conduct ourselves in our lives in a way that always brings honor to him, that we would live in the fear of the Lord. That means always respecting him and loving him. As Paul says, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart. Why? Because we worship him, we seek him, and we fear him because he is God and we are not. And he's all powerful and all seeing and he's always with us. And finally, he says to trust him. Why can we trust him? Because verse 15, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous and his ears are open to their cry. Because his eyes are on us and he can hear us at all times, we can trust him. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. The evildoers are going to be cut off from the earth. This is a terrible reality. This is why we need to tell people about Jesus Christ. Because those who are living apart from him, doing evil, living their own lives, they will be cut off from the earth. We need to know Jesus Christ. We need to know him and follow him. In order for our names to be in the Lamb's Book of Life, we need to trust him for salvation. He says, the righteous shall cry out, and the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their troubles. And the Lord is near to those who have a broken heart, and he saves such as have a contrite spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous. Can I get hallelujahs on that one? Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers them out of them all. We all are going to experience tough things in life, but God is our deliverer, and he will bring us out of all of these situations. He says he guards all his bones. Not one of them is broken. I love that passage. It just says, once again, God cares about your body. He cares about the words you speak. He cares about how you conduct yourself in your body. And he says, you know what? David looks at it and says, God, he protected. Even my body, he protected. I don't know about Logan. Sorry, Logan. He had a broken bone. But I think there's more to this passage than just broken bones here. How many of you, when you hear not a bone was broken, think of another passage? Your mind right away goes to a passage in which is seen in John 19:36, where it says that when Jesus was on the cross, they didn't break his legs. Remember the other criminals on the cross? The other criminals on the cross, in order to get them off the cross and to expedite their torture and their demise so that they would die, they would break the legs of the criminals so that they couldn't push themselves up with their legs, and they would expire because they would sink down and they couldn't breathe. What a terrible thing that they put the criminals through, but more so our Savior Jesus Christ. In anguish on the cross, but they came to Jesus and they realized that Jesus had already died. You see, Jesus gave up his life. That Jesus accomplished his purpose, and he said, I lay down my life. Jesus said, it is finished. And Jesus gave all his blood. You see, when they pierced his side, it says blood and water flowed. That means that the blood and the water separated in his body. That means Jesus had already died, and therefore they didn't break his bones. But John said there's more to this. John said, this is so scripture is fulfilled, that not one of his bones shall be broken. Why? Because just as in the Old Testament, in Exodus 12:46, where it says about the lamb, the Passover lamb, that it was to be eaten in your house, that it wasn't to be taken outside of the house, another part says that not one of the lamb's bones was to be broken. That's significant. You look at why was that important? Because God wanted to tie together here to say that Jesus Christ is the Lamb of God, the Passover Lamb, the Lamb and the sacrifice that would end all sacrifices, and that his perfect blood would wash away the sins of the world. And so I believe that there's more to this passage in that King David, many of the things that he said were messianic prophecies fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And he says, he guards all his bones, not one of them is broken. That's why we can trust in Jesus Christ, because Jesus is our Redeemer. Not one of his bones was broken. He was the Lamb of God. That's why John, when he looked at Jesus, he says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. We can trust in him. So as you roll out of your bed in the morning and you realize that you're still in the cave of adversity and you're surrounded by discontented children who are in the process of dragging you into indebtedness, I want to remind you to wake up in the morning. This is one of those psalms. Did you know that many Christians in the early church, many Christians still today, wake up every day and quote the psalm, they memorize it, and they wake up in the morning and they say, I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall ever be on my lips. And they remind themselves through this psalm to seek the Lord their God, to worship him, to fear him, and to trust him as they say the words of this psalm. So I'm in the process of memorizing this psalm. I encourage you to join with me on this psalm or any other passage you want to memorize. For me, it's just a pathway through the jungle right now. I stumble and struggle on it a little bit. But I want this psalm to be a six-lane highway through the jungle in my mind and in my heart, that I can speak these words and know that God can be worshiped, that we can seek him, fear him, and trust him. And when we do those things, we are able to say, I taste and see that the Lord is good. He closes out by saying in verse 21, evil shall slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous shall be condemned. That's not our situation. We're not condemned. He says, the Lord redeems the soul of his servants, and none of those who trust in him shall be condemned. You see, in Jesus we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. And because of what Jesus Christ did for you, there is now no condemnations, Romans 8 tells us, for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has made me free from the law of sin and death. Sin and death are defeated. Jesus Christ has given me the way of life, and therefore I can say I trust him. I called out to the Lord. I sought the Lord, and he heard me, and he delivered me out of all of my troubles. I can trust him. Let's stand up together. We're going to pray. Father, we thank you for this, your living word. God, I thank you that we can worship you together as a church, that we can seek you together, that as a church we can fear you, to walk rightly before you, that we can end the gossip, the words that come off our lips that are deceitful, that we can depart from evil, that we can do good. Father, I ask that as we fear you and live and walk before you, that we can also trust in you, that whatever it is that we are facing, whatever is causing us anxiety and bringing us down or discouraging us, that like David's men, as he spoke to them in that cave, those 400 men, that as we hear these words, that we would rise up with faith and that our faces would be changed, that we would light up, that our countenance, our whole demeanor would be changed as we worship you and seek you and fear you and trust you, and that we can walk away from this passage today saying, God, taste and see. God, you are good. We pray this over our relatives, our friends, our neighbors, that they could come to know you, that they could come out of that place of discontent and indebtedness and whatever situation in which they're fearing or in trouble, that all their lives they've been afraid to death of death, and that they would realize that in you, Jesus, there is life eternal, and that they would see the beauty of your gospel, that God, you are the way, the truth, and the life. You sent your precious son to deliver us, that we need to simply trust in you, that you can wash away all of our sins, and that we can look to you and follow after you, Jesus, and that your spirit can do a work in us that we could never do in our own strength or ability. Father, we pray for those who are in need in our church. We pray for baby Georgia as she continues to receive treatments, and we ask that your Holy Spirit does a work inside of her. For Jesse and Rindy, that they can carry that baby to term, and that you would protect him, and that the angel of the Lord would encamp all around them. I thank you, Lord, that you would be with Logan Shilstra as he recovers, and that you would help him in the struggle with pain and just the feeling of not being able to do the things he loves. I thank you, Lord, that in this time that he would look to you and that you would do great things in him. And we ask for a quick recovery for him. And Father, we also pray for Jesse Strobosher as he faces the treatment, the chemotherapy in this month that he has to do, that the harshness of it would not be the effects, the negative effects would not be as great, that he would experience the positive benefits, and that God, you would do this amazing miracle in his life. Pray for peace for his wife and for his kids as he goes through this process. And I thank you, Lord, for the days that you have gifted him so far. And we give you all praise and glory for what you are going to do. We also pray for Maddie, Lord, that as she again struggles with the difficulty of the challenges that her mind is facing, that you would give her liberty, that you would set her free, that she would have a desire to live, to eat, as your psalm says, it's such a natural thing to say, who is the man who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Lord, we ask that those natural desires be returned to her and that you would work a healing in her heart and mind in Jesus' name. And we ask that you would be glorified in everything that we say and do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.